The book of Romans. Why don't you grab your Bibles and let's get to it. Romans chapter 1. We began our study last weekend and we're kind of, this is our first Wednesday night. Man, the book of Romans, excited to be here. We've been in the Gospels, you know, where we saw the story of Jesus, and then the book of Acts that is kind of the continuation of the Gospels. You know, Dr. Luke, it's almost like Luke, the Gospel of Luke is, you know, Luke 1, first Luke, and then the book of Acts was second Luke, because Luke wrote that and continued the story in kind of a powerful way. But we really do shift gears in the book of Romans, because it's not as much a narrative of the stories as it is just theology and instruction. It's a powerful, powerful book. Romans takes the practices that we saw in the early church of the book of Acts, and then it starts to move into more of the parameters and the definitions of what Christianity is all about and what we are to believe, you know. And the examples are really thorough. You know, Romans is going to talk about everything from communion to baptism to all the, you know, doctrinal declarations of redemption and salvation for you know, like propitiation, like all the big shun words, you know, the study theology words that are going to be powerful. Justification, we could go on. It's going to be really key to know the doctrines of the Bible. One of the things you'll note in the book of Romans is the absence of things churches do that aren't in the Bible. And some people think, you know, Brett, why are you so hostile to, you know, churches that do that? I'm not hostile to churches. I do really think it's important to do what's biblical. I'm just a Bible guy. I love the Bible. We have a lifetime of things to do in the Bible. Wouldn't you agree? Like when you read the Bible, all you need is really what the Bible says. It's not incomplete. It's not lacking. So when somebody adds to the Bible, you might want to be really cautious about that. For example, some of you, and I get it, some of you have been to emotional services and Pentecostal services, and there was, you know, maybe slaying in the spirit. And people were, you know, Benny Hinn was throwing his coat and whole crowds were falling down, or there was people flopping around in the aisles and stuff like that. The problem with that, it's not biblical. I've called the Toronto Blessing people, Rodney Howard Brown, who is kind of the grandparents of the Bethel movement. And you know, they do the fire tunnels, and you've seen videos of people flopping on the floor and falling down. It's very emotional and very, exciting, I guess, for people to see that kind of stuff. The problem is, it's not in the Bible. I asked those guys, where in the Bible do you guys get this? You know, I told them, you know, this is when I was a youth pastor years ago. I told them, you know, we're pastors. We're just wondering, you know, where you guys kind of get that biblically. And so they started with the holy laughter thing. Maybe you've seen the holy laughter where people laugh in the spirit. They're just running around laughing. And I said, where do you get that in the Bible? They said, well, Ecclesiastes says there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. I thought, man, that's a bit of a stretch, if you ask me. A bit of a stretch. That was their first verse they had, and the only verse they had for that. Then I asked, what about slaying in the spirit? Well, they said, well, you know, remember when, you know, Paul was on the road to Damascus, he was knocked down. And I said, man, I have no reason to believe God couldn't knock someone down, for various reasons. But to have services around it and have people flopping around or knocking down with a wave of the hand and stuff, where's that in the Bible? Well, Paul knocked down. And I said, also, Paul was not a Christian. I believe that God can knock people down. And I bet some of you he knocked down before you, before you became a Christian, maybe in various ways to get your attention. You know, you went through some tough stuff, just like Paul. Another example they gave of the Roman soldiers falling down in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, I am he. And remember all the Romans, kick, dominoes, kick. They all fell over. They're all laying there with their armor trying to get back up again. And Jesus said, I am he. I was like, any questions? I love that story. But again, the people that fell down were unbelieving people. And I think that's kind of an important thing to have church services around those kinds of things. It's not really in the Bible. It's just made up stuff that people like to emote and create sort of an energy or whatever around. It's not really biblical. So one of the things Romans is going to do is keep us tight and on track with what's right and what the Bible is all about. and to help us not get off onto tangents of things that get all the press, things that get all the information and energy. But I believe a lot of times those kinds of things rob us of the pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. If we're not careful, all that stuff gets the attention. But man, Paul is going to have us zero in on what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What does the church believe and what should we do? Romans is the complete, you know, handbook to the Christian faith. I love that. He's going to tackle, you know, all the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Some call it the Fort Knox of Bible doctrine, the book of Romans, which I think is kind of huge. Like I said, Sunday, one preacher said, if your Bible falls on the ground and it just flops open, hopefully it just naturally flops open to the book of Romans. That was his thing, because he said, man, you should familiarize yourself with the book of Romans. Consider the testimony of some of these men throughout history regarding the book of Romans. Martin Luther, he praised Romans. He said, it is the chief part of the New Testament and the perfect gospel, the absolute epitome of the gospel. Luther's successor, Philip Melanchthon, called Romans the compendium of Christian doctrine. John Calvin said, the book of Romans, when anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole scripture. And I don't disagree with that. It was Samuel Coleridge, English poet and literary critic, that said, Paul's letter to the Romans is the most profound work in existence. Frederick Godet, 19th century Swiss theologian, called the book of Romans the cathedral of Christian faith. That's pretty cool. What about G. Campbell Morgan? I love old G. Campbell Morgan. He said, Romans was the most pessimistic page of literature upon which your eyes ever rested, but at the same time, the most optimistic poem to which your ears will ever listen to. What is he saying there? Well, it's what I was trying. He said it better than I did. On Sunday, I was trying to say, man, remember the black backdrop? The first, you know, half of Romans is brutal and heavy, and it'll make you just kind of go, ugh, ooh. But and that's the part where he says the most pessimistic page of literature upon which your eyes will see. He's right. But he says at the same time, it's the most optimistic poem which your ears will ever. I love that. Old G. Campbell had a way of saying things. Richard Lenski wrote that the book of Romans is beyond question the most dynamic of all New Testament letters, even as it was written at the climax of Paul's apostolic career. So as we start Romans, we kind of need to approach it with a heart and a mind ready to learn. I'm not going to say it's easy. Do you remember when Peter said, some of Paul's writing, they're pretty hard to understand? I kind of feel the old big fisherman as he listened to Paul and his esoteric, theologies and doctrines. Paul, he was a brainiac, but you kind of need that to be able to put a book of Romans together. I know that Peter could have done it by the inspiration of the Spirit, but Romans is going to be a little bit of work. I'll just admit, we need to plow through the book of Romans as it will be rewarding, but it's not a light bit of reading, to say the least. So let's go through some of the basics. The author was Paul, of course, the apostle. He had written this around 56 AD is where they generally believe he wrote this. And by the way, when did Paul have the time to write the book to the Romans? Well, if you recall in our recent study of Acts, it was during his third missionary journey. Remember, we were, it's actually Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3 is where Paul was at Corinth during his third missionary journey. And he was there for several months. And most scholars believe it was at that exact time and location, around 56 AD in Corinth for a two-month stint that he was there as he was backtracking through Greece. Maybe you remember that story. And just before he said goodbye to the elders at Miletus, remember Acts chapter 20, where we read about him, kissing the elders and they were all hugging, saying, oh, Paul, don't go, you know, and Paul had to leave. That was a beautiful part of the story and what have you. But as it turns out, it was right around that time when Paul wrote Romans. We left off the book of Acts, if you recall, last week where Paul had arrived in Rome, and it was kind of like this short ending to the book of Acts. It's like, well, what happened to Paul in Rome? Well, the book of Acts, well, it leaves you kind of to wonder what happened. And we did a little bit of a summary of that last time, but if you remember, Paul would, the Bible doesn't tell us all the details, but as history tells us, and extra biblical literature, it seems that Paul made a case before Caesar Nero, was released, did a little more touring, and then ended up back in Rome and eventually was beheaded around AD 64 to 68, somewhere in there. So why was Paul set to go to Rome? Well, you'll remember, it's because the Lord told him, you're going to go to Rome. He told him that on several occasions. The old saying, all roads lead to Rome. Well, that was true for Paul. So all roads out of Rome as well as a hub of the gospel. It's amazing how the Lord, you see the hand of the Lord because Paul makes it to Rome, but Rome was the epicenter of everything in the world at that time. Conquering much of the known world, the Romans, man, all of that Mediterranean rim, North Africa and the Middle East, you know, the gateway to the Middle East, Israel and Lebanon today and Turkey, and then up into Europe and Macedonia, as they called it back in those days. The gospel would just spread like wildfire. It'd only take a few centuries where, around 300 AD, that would become the religion of Rome as Christianity, even though it was spent, 10 huge waves of persecution. Nothing like persecution to grow the church of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing how the more the Roman emperors tried to pound Christianity, the more it flourished. And, it may not have flourished as quickly numerically over those three centuries as much as I would say intensity, because the people that were Christians willing to be martyred for their faith, that set a huge precedent. The whole world noted, who are these guys and these women that are willing to lay down their life unafraid and be killed in the most horrendous ways and still believe and not let go. Like, there's something so gripping about that. That's part of the thing. I think the Romans trying to crush Christianity was the very reason it flourished. Persecution always seems to do that with Christianity. So that's why Paul is going to, go to Rome. But after being there, he's got such a heart for the Romans. And he even wrote to kind of set himself up to know the Romans. And he would talk about them as beloved. He had a love for the people of Rome. And so he would write this loving letter of doctrine. By the way, on May 24th, 1738, a discouraged missionary went very unwillingly to a religious meeting in London. But he was just kind of discouraged, bummed out, at this religious meeting, kind of not wanting to be there. But then a miracle took place. He wrote in his journal this: about a quarter before 9 o'clock, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did, in fact, trust in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of death. Who was it that wrote this in his journal at that religious meeting that night? A guy named John Wesley. What message did he hear? It was a preface to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. Martin Luther's life was changed by the book of Romans. If you know the story of Martin Luther, you wouldn't have the Reformation. You say, unless there was Martin Luther, I would say no. You wouldn't have the Reformation if there wasn't the book of Romans. The book of Romans is what corrected the course of the church through Martin Luther and his 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Door. What was the main scripture? Well, if you remember specifically Romans chapter 1, verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Martin Luther realized, wow, the church had lost that altogether. The just shall live by going to mass, paying indulgences, being a part of the Roman Catholic Church and doing all kinds of, things that you have to do, and hopefully your works will somehow contribute to being saved. Martin Luther read his Bible carefully and read the book of Romans and realized that's wrong. The just, the word just, remember it goes to justification, just as if you'd never sinned. We're gonna talk about justification a lot in the book of Romans because that's where Martin Luther realized, wow, justification. The just shall live by doing more, being more, measuring up. No, he said the just shall live by faith. And that's why in Ephesians, Paul would write, you know, you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. You know, not of your works, lest any man should boast. So what a key part. One of the big dividers, I hope you see this, watch out for this, between the true pale of orthodoxy versus false teaching, one of the biggest ones is, do you believe you're saved by faith, by believing? Or do you believe it's faith and something else? As soon as you put an and there, you're already in trouble. If you believe, you know, saved by faith, I believe in Jesus, and you got to be baptized into our church. Or you have to do this, that, or the other thing. As soon as you put an and there, it takes away from what Romans is going to teach us. We're all sinners. We all fall short. No one's righteous, not even one. We're not saved by our good deeds or by us measuring up or joining a church or anything like that. By the way, the language is more like, if you become a Christian and you're saved by faith, you're part of the church. That's why we don't want you to feel like you're getting baptized into a church. If you get baptized here at Eighth and Creek, you're not getting baptized into Eighth and Creek. I hope you know that. You're being baptized into the faithful Church of Jesus Christ, capital C. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ throughout the world is part of that team. We're on team Jesus. And we're saved by faith. That's one of the reasons, by the way, we don't have a formal membership here. And I'll just tell you, I don't think that's wrong to have a membership. I see why churches do it. That might serve as a helpful tool, maybe, to know your congregation better. I see some of the good points of formal membership. But I also see some real pitfalls and abuses throughout church history of formal membership. It became part of like how you're saved. If you become a member of our church or even, you know, it becomes a sort of this weird, we're going to check on you. If you're a member at Athey Creek, we're going to make sure you're tithing. You're a tithing member. And if you don't tithe, we'll be knocking at your door saying, you know, remember, you're a member at Athey Creek. That'll never happen. I promise you. We will never knock on your door and say, we've noticed you haven't been tithing lately because we think that's legalistic and weird. And honestly, that's the way the cults act. Cults actually do that kind of stuff really bad. I don't really see how we're supposed to compel people to give of their tithe and offering. Tithing, you know, is something you get to choose to do. It's not a law of the Old Testament that you have to keep. Because guess what? If you keep one point of the law, how many of the other points are you supposed to keep? All of them. But if you fail on one, how much have you failed on? All of it. So the whole thing of people trying to make that membership, it becomes sort of a little bit of a, it can be, if it's abused, a legalistic weird thing. We want people to know here at Athey, and by the way, you know, we have a big Slavic community, which I love at Athey Creek. I was up in Vancouver the other day with some friends. We were having a meal at a restaurant, and this Russian pastor came up from a big Russian church up in Vancouver, and he said, oh, Athey Creek, I know you guys. And he was real friendly, and we chatted for a while. But he said, you know what they say in the Slavic community? He said, the biggest Slavic church in Portland is Athey Creek. And I thought, that's great. I love that. But one of the challenges is often because of the traditions of some of the Slavic churches, not all of them, but some of the Slavics had sort of this, you kind of have to be a part of the Russian church or the Slavic church. And there's a little, you can only kind of have communion with some of the Slavic church. You know, you got to have communion. You got to be baptized within the Slavic church. That's one of the things we're trying to kind of push back on and say, no, it's the Church of Jesus Christ. Any church that's within the pale of orthodoxy is part of Team Jesus. We're all about Jesus Christ. That's his church. It's the body of Christ. And Athey Creek is just one tiny, tiny, tiny little part of that. And we get to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, that's part of what, Martin Luther would really realize that, you know, the Roman Catholic Church had gotten off the rails because they're the only holy Catholic Church. That's erroneous. I'm sorry if you're raised Catholic. I understand the fun tradition part of it, and there's a familiar part that people like and stuff. But that's one of the problems. Most Catholics would not even count Athey Creek a real church, which I take issue with that. I'd say we're more of a New Testament, Book of Acts, biblical-based church than the Roman Catholic Church is. The Roman Catholics have gotten way off. I might talk about that more later as we go through this, but it's important. And you say, who are you, Brett, to talk about the Catholic Church? It's not. Don't listen to me. I'm just a punk from Portland. But check your Bible out. Check your Bible out. If you just even do a very quick reading of the Bible, you're going to find some real problems with those kinds of churches that try to say, no, we alone are the holy church. That's a mistake. And you see it very clearly in the scriptures, which I'll stand by the Bible all day long. Well, so before, you know, John Wesley wrote this in his journal that I told you just now, he said, I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me? Like he was like doing religious stuff because he thought he was doing the right thing, being religious, but he really didn't know Jesus. So it was at this religious informal study where he becomes a real believer, and it had to do with the book of Romans, which is so cool. So first half of the book of Romans, rough. Example, this past weekend's teaching, it's kind of rough, but the good is going to come out in beauty later on. So Paul's going to start out this letter sort of introducing himself, and it's really going to be Romans chapter 1 here in verses 1 through 7. Paul is going to present his credentials to the Romans. So this is kind of new to us as they are through the Bible study. He's going to do this with some of the other epistles. But he starts out with his credentials, and let's take a look at that. Romans 1 through 7. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he hath promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also called, the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this introduction is really kind of profound. And I'd like to break this down tonight, take our time, especially with the first section of Romans, because this is a great intro in a way to all the epistles of Paul, because Paul does a lot of this in some of the future epistles. But Paul packs a ton of stuff in here. We already have doctrine, oozing out of every word that Paul is saying here. And it's pretty heavy when you really break it down. But let's break it down a little bit. First of all, the very first word, Paul. Remember, his name was Saul. And if you remember, we don't really know, all of a sudden in the book of Acts, we see his name change from Saul to Paul. Why is that? Why was he called Saul first? Well, that was his given name, but there was a name change. And by the way, this is sort of a common thing that God does in the Bible, whether you're talking about, you know, Abram, who was changed to Abraham, or Sarai, who was Sarah. Like throughout the Bible, Peter gets a different name. Like there's a lot of this going on. And I love that in the Bible, because it often speaks of the newness of life. Even Jacob, whose name meant deceiver or heel snatcher, tricky one, he gets his name, the father of the nation Israel, gets his name changed to Israel. That's why we call Israel Israel today, because Jacob was Mr. Sneaky Liar, that was his name, but God changed him. Remember when he wrestled with God at Peniel all night and refused to stop until the Lord, you know, touched him and smote his thigh out of socket and all that? But the big thing that happened there is he said, your name is no longer Jacob, it's going to be called Israel, which means governed by God. And that was a big change. So we see name changes. By the way, I think when we get to heaven, the Lord's going to give us a new name. Book of Revelation talks about that. I don't mind losing my name. There's enough associated with Brett that I'd like to lose. I've got a lifelong, you know, list of things that Brett kind of speaks of bad things. I'm looking forward to my new name. By the way, in Vanuatu, where Tad and Marna are right now, one of the fun things about the people, the Ni Vanuatu people in the South Pacific. If you're wondering, by the way, if you're new to Athey, where's Vanuatu and why does Athey Creek have a base there? Well, there's a long story behind that. It had to do with me going to the South Pacific jungle of Vanuatu. In National Geographic, you'll see pictures of these people. They're natives with spears and bones in their noses jumping off these bamboo towers like 100 feet with a vine tied on their leg. And then they try to hit their head on the ground without dying. Have you ever seen that? How many of you guys have seen that before? Yeah. These are the Vanuatu people that do that. It's the only place in the world. And they're also the last cannibals in the world. I've been there several times. But Tad and Marna, they're there right now as we speak doing missionary work. And it's a great thing. But one of the things I loved about the Ni Vanuatu people, they have these villages that are very much like going back 1,000 years. Tools that are bones and stuff like that. And they're called pagan villages. We don't call them that. They call themselves that because they believe in sort of a paganism, tribal sort of religion. But there's a great distinction in the people of Vanuatu because when they accept Christ, which many people have over the missionaries who've been to these places, a lot of Christian villages. So they actually delineate, are you a Christian village or are you a pagan village? You can A, B them. They're right next to each other. The pagan village is still bones in their noses, living in mud with huts and disease and starvation. Not as much starvation, but then there's the Christian villages and they're all clothed and educated and happy and healthy and running around enjoying life. It's such an amazing thing. But one of the first things they do in Vanuatu is when you become a Christian, you lose your pagan name and you get a Christian name. And it's just so fun. Like you can kind of know when people introduce, like this one guy, I remember I was in a pastor's conference there in an island called Pentecost. And this pastor walks up to me and there's a bunch of pastors around and he said, my name is Job. And I said, how'd you get that name? He said, oh, and all the guys said, oh, he's been through a lot. It's this guy. And then after that, this other little short guy walks up to me and he, you know, these they're kind of like, some of them are little like pygmy guys, you know, and they're little. And they came, and one guy walked up to me and he said, hi, you know? And I said, what's your name? He said, Zacchaeus. So I said, a wee little man. A wee little man was he. But he was a big man as far as spiritually. He was a great, but I just love that. I mean, the Ni Vanuatu people kind of practice what you actually see in the Bible. When they became Christian, they would change their names to biblical names, which is kind of cool. Paul's going to be one of those guys. The name change is not something you want to miss. What's the difference in Saul and Paul? Well, if you remember, Saul comes from the Hebrew origin. Paul comes from a Latin origin, which is interesting. Saul echoes back throughout Israeli history to King Saul, who was, you know, head taller and better looking than everybody else in Israel at the time. And so Saul was sort of a distinguished name. And so it was a common name throughout Israel. Even to this day, you'll meet Jews who are still to this day named Saul because that's one of the popular names of Hebrew origin. And it means desired, asked for. If you look it up in the Hebrew dictionary, the definition, desired, asked for, and requested one. Like Mr. Popular is kind of the idea. That's Saul. And that was Saul. And remember, Saul of the book of Acts was popular. He was a Pharisee. He was given power and prestige. And yet he was a bad guy killing Christians and imprisoning them. But somewhere in the book of Acts, we kind of saw a little bit of change, and people stopped calling him Saul, and he went with the more of the Latin or Roman name. Interesting, he would use Latin or Roman, because the Lord would minister to the Romans through him. So what's his Roman name? Well, it's Paul. And what does Paul mean? Anybody know? Paul means small, little. That's what it means, small or little. I love that because, you know, that's really what we're supposed to be. Paul is more appropriate because we as Christians are not supposed to be big. That's what the world wants you to do, is be a big person, a big shot, walking around in control, larger than life. We Americans walk with sort of that big, you know, head up kind of thing. Some people call it an ugly American. Like if you travel around the world, the other nations see, oh, that's American. And we don't even see it. We don't even see, what are you talking about? It's the way we carry ourselves. We think of, you know, we like to esteem ourselves higher. And that's kind of the way of the world, but not the way of the Bible. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let the Lord do that. To be humble, oh, how we need, Lord, help us, me, Athey Creek, as a church. We just need to remind ourselves, we're small and little, and we really don't have anything. The only good thing we have is that the Lord saved us from the fires of hell, and we've been forgiven by the grace of God. And because of that, we're his children. And if there's one thing, you know, we can be proud of, is that we know him. Amen. We know the Lord. Jeremiah talks about, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his strength. You know, let not the rich man glory in his riches. But if you're going to glory in this, the Lord says, glory that you know me. So this is Paul. And it's kind of cool because like the little Zacchaeus guy that I met in Vanuatu, Paul does the same thing. He's called small and little. And history tells us, the Bible hints at this, by the way, but history tells us that he was short, bald, had a hooked nose, weepy eyes, a squeaky voice. He was even bow-legged, history writes. This is a funny one. For some of you, you might laugh at this one. He had a unibrow. That's actually written in ancient history that Paul walked around with, you know, sort of a eyebrows that met at the center. And that's in, you know, extra biblical first century writers who wrote about Paul's appearances. But there is hints of that. Like, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, for his letters, they said, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. What are they saying there? They're saying, well, his letters are amazing, but man, when you see him in real life, it's like, what a disappointment. I get that sometimes, you know, like when people are listening to our radio program and they you know, hear my voice. Like I'll be talking to somebody out in a restaurant or something, and somebody says, I know that voice. You're on the radio. You're nothing like what I pictured you looking like. I said, yeah, I have a good radio face. I've been told that before. Paul, you know, he said, your letters were impressive, but man, when I see in real life, I love that Paul's name even was little or small. There's no end to what God can do through someone who doesn't think too highly of themselves. As soon as you're trying to get the glory or the credit or build yourself up, I think that's the end. I've noticed the Lord doesn't want to use people that think more highly of themselves. And if they do, it seems like that comes to an end, and usually an ugly end. Have you guys noticed that? It's like if you just watch for years, the Lord is patient. I'll give him that. He's so patient with people. But as time goes on, the more big we think of ourselves, the more I think the Lord will say, man, I don't know if I can use that. Remember Gideon, that whole Old Testament story is about how God can save with few. And it was just a little ragtag army with Gideon, 300 guys with their little shattered pots and stuff. Like what a weak position. What a weak bunch of people. Remember even Gideon, the Lord says, oh, thou mighty man of valor. He's like, me, as he's hiding in a pit from the Midianites and stuff. It's like the Lord can use that. But as soon as you start thinking more highly of ourselves, man, that's the beginning of the end. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. By the way, the greatest man that ever walked the earth, born among women, Jesus said, John chapter 3, verse 30, was who? John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Oh, the greatest man that ever was born said that. And if the one guy could say, I am the greatest, not Muhammad Ali, John the Baptist was the greatest according to Jesus, and yet he was humble. So, you know, the world says puff yourself up. The Bible says prefer others over yourself and humble yourself. Very important. Well, so, you know, here in this, the first thing we sort of look at is Paul and his credentials, just starting with his name, I think is worth kind of camping out on just a little bit. And then that humility along with his name is kind of the next thing here. The second part of this is he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, the word servant, it sounds so holy. Oh, he's a servant. In modern days, we as Christians, I'm just a servant of the Lord. It's become sort of like a thing you want to be. It's something we go, oh, that's so holy and so wonderful. But I think we've Christianized that word a little too much. Do you know what I mean by Christianese? We have ways of saying things today as Christians, and they've taken on kind of new meanings. It's weird, the language we have as Christians. You know, he's just got a servant's heart, servant's heart. Why not a kindness kidney or a prayerful pancreas? Like why are we talking about service heart? We want to say, as Christianese, if you want to say no to someone, you say, oh, I'll pray about that. That means no. I'm telling about Christianese, but often, you know, by doing that, we sort of change the meaning. And this word servant, we've got to get back to the real meaning. And the meaning, if you know the word servant, the Greek word is important, and you maybe you've heard this, but the word is doulos in the Greek, which means a slave, a bond man, a man of servile condition. That's the Greek word. That's the official definition. So it really should, in our culture, be translated probably like Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. But that would not be fully accurate either, because there's actually several words in the Greek language for the word slave. And we've got to discern what kind of slave Paul is. And we'll get to that. He's a doulos. That's important. But we'll get to that more. John 15:15. Listen to what Jesus said. Of course, these are red letters. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Jesus calls us friends. Now, you might say, well, why does Paul then call himself a slave? If Jesus said, hey, I don't call you any longer slaves, I call you friends. So shouldn't it read more like Paul, a friend of Jesus Christ? Well, that's where this doulos has a unique characteristic. And what it is it's a slave by choice. Someone who had been freed, had the opportunity to go free, but chose to serve his or her master out of love for the master, out of friendship with the master. See, it's because Jesus calls us friends that Paul would say, I by choice, I choose to be a servant of Jesus Christ, a slave. So first century common practice, doulos was all over, especially in Rome. By the way, it was estimated the slave total in Rome during this time was about somewhere around close to 20% of the of Rome's population. Rome was higher population of slaves than the what we would call Greater Italy today, but Rome probably had around they guess around 330,000 slaves in Rome during the time of Paul. And what's interesting, the doulos, which even in the Roman, this is the doulos idea came from the Old Testament. I'll just tell you that just right now. I'll show that in a second. But it was practiced even in the Roman Empire, which is kind of interesting. And it's estimated that somewhere around 10% of the slave population chose to continue being slaves. which is kind of interesting. And there were some, if you read in history, there's an estimation that there were somewhere around 3 million doulos or slaves by choice. Did you hear what I said? 3 million who said, we want to stay slaves. Who in the world would do that? How many of you guys have seen the movie Ben-Hur? The old one. It's, if you haven't seen it, don't watch the new one, whatever. Watch the old one with Charlton Heston. But it's a great movie. It's probably my favorite movie of all time. I'm just going to say that. And it's really well done. It even holds up in modern visual effects and all that, if you ask me. But the thing that's really kind of interesting is there's a time where a guy becomes a slave, and it's a horrible thing. Like, he just wants to die. It's the worst kind of slavery you could ever imagine. It's a little bit like the slavery of the Deep South of the United States and our horrible history of slavery. It's kind of like that. But eventually that guy is moved around and he gets to be a slave in Rome with a guy, one of the high up powers that be of Rome. And they almost formed sort of a father-son kind of relationship, the master and the slave. And you can almost kind of see if a person who was a slave but was treated with kindness and love. Now you say, Brett, slavery's bad all the time. Well, in those days, oftentimes you had a choice. You could either be killed and buried in a mass grave, or you could be a slave and stay alive. But if a master was really kind and generous to a slave, there would come a time where they would say, you're free to go. You're free. But the slave would say, I don't want to be. I want to just be remain a slave. And this is what the Bible defines as a doulos slave by choice. And by the way, this is where I have to talk about that, where people say the Bible condones slavery. And the reason they say that is there's rules around slavery and how you're supposed to keep your slaves in the Bible. So they say, see, the Bible condones slavery. Wrong. You got to understand, this is a very simple answer. The Bible doesn't condone slavery ever. It does, however, seek to regulate slavery because slavery was a fact of the world. It's just what people did. You didn't have prisons to put people in. If the Amalekites attacked the Jews and they lost the battle, you kind of had two options. You kill them all, or you kill them till they surrender. Well, what do you do with the surrender people? Well, then you're supposed to, imprison them? Well, they didn't have prisons in those days. That was not an option. So often, so that those people wouldn't reattack you or have the wherewithal to do so, they would enslave the people. Not just the Jews, but the Jews were often more enslaved than any other people in the history of the world. Before you start saying, see those Jews enslaving people. No, the Jews spent 450 years enslaved in Egypt. They've been enslaved more than, by the way, most of the slaves in Jerusalem or in Rome were Jews. The Colosseum in Rome was built by Jews. That's important to know, Jewish slaves. But all that to say, the Bible doesn't condone slavery, but it does regulate slavery. And if you do a careful reading of the Bible, what happens is if you go by the rules of the Bible, slavery would be slowly but surely eradicated. Because you were supposed to let, you keep a slave, but then you were supposed to let them go on the seventh year, which is kind of important. Do you remember Deuteronomy? This is the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 15, 16 through 17. And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, the slave, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl, that's like a punch, a hole punch, and thrust it through his ear into the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. And also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. So if you're a male or female slave, and you say, I don't want to go, then they would, this sounds so horrible, taking an awl, put it up against the doorpost. It's just like you guys, Portlandia people, going down and getting a hoop in your ear, even more, less painful, I think. It's a pierced ear, that's all it is. But that ring that would be put in that hole in your ear would be a sign that you were a doulos, a slave by choice. This was how God, in his word, regulating slavery, if you really read this carefully, they get to be free. unless they choose to stay. Now you say, why would anybody choose? Well, in that situation, if you ran to your freedom, where do you go in ancient times? If you're an Amalekite who's been enslaved for 6 years in Jerusalem and suddenly you can go free, where do you go and what do you do? Now, if your master was horrible, you'd probably run and try to find somewhere else. But if you had a really good setup and they treated you like kindness and love and family, why not just stay? And that's often the way history records it. So when Paul is using, this was a common practice. When Paul says, Paul, a servant, doulos, I am, because my master, Jesus, who no longer calls me a slave, he calls me his friend, but I love him because he loves me. And because of that, I'm going to be a slave by choice. And man, may that be true of all of us. Where do we go? Remember when Peter said, where do we go, Lord? You know, like we have nowhere else to go. You're the one who has the words of life. You're the one who we're going to follow. That's really where a lot of us, hopefully that's where you are. You could be free to go and do the old things before you were a Christian. Go back to the old watering holes, the bars and the pubs or whatever you were in, the old groups of people if you want to. But a lot of you realize, wow, I just want to hang out with Jesus. Jesus is my master. He's my Lord and Savior, and I choose to serve him. So far with Paul's credentials here, we're seeing just even in the first few words, Paul's just nailing down who he is and his relationship with Christ. So far, humble, his name means little. Servant, he's a slave of Jesus Christ. But then it says, called to be an apostle. I've marked that as well in my Bible. There's kind of like 3 points here. Paul, name, humble, little, a servant, speaks of his position as a slave, but he's called to be an apostle. What's an apostle? One who is sent by an authority with commission. Did you know the word apostle was before Jesus and before the apostles of the Bible? It was a word used in old times. It's a Greek word, apostolos, which is this word that means a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth with orders, a commissioner of Christ. So that's that last definition is how we tend to know someone who's been commissioned by Christ. The term apostle didn't start in the Bible. It started by a king who was giving someone a task and saying, you're being sent to do this, so you're an apostle. Apostolos is the word there. So that raises an interesting question. Who, pray, is an apostle? This is important, I'll tell you why in a second. Well, let me start with why this is important. Have you ever been in a Christian thing and you hear that somebody's coming and he's an apostle? An apostle of the Lord. He's coming to your church. That should be a red flag right there. I am an apostle. I was raised in Southern Oregon, and you have to understand, it was where a lot of hippies lived, and there was a lot of hippies that moved up to grow pot in Southern Oregon. It's just a long story, but I lived out there in the boondocks of Southern Oregon. But there was a lot of weird things. But once the church started booming and the Lord grew our church in the country there, but we had a lot of strange people that probably smoked a little too much weed and didn't read their Bible enough. And they'd walk in and say stuff like that. I am an apostle of the Lord. And I have something to say to you. Now I had a response that I started using, and it was very effective. I'll tell you what that response is in a second. But what is an apostle? Let's go into that. Number one, what is an apostle? Well, the ultimate of all apostles, when we're speaking biblically, is the Jesus Christ is the ultimate apostle. And the Bible even kind of refers to him in that way. Question, if the word apostle is sent, who sent Jesus Christ? Yeah, God the Father sent Jesus the Son, the two parts of the Trinity, right? And it's the ultimate sending out is God the Father sent by the Father. That's why Jesus is sort of the ultimate apostle. The second apostles you should know is the 12 disciples. Now you say, well, Brett, I have a problem with that because Judas went and hung himself. Well, I believe there were 12 apostles at this level. There's a third level. Now, would you agree the 12 apostles are not at the same level of Jesus the apostle? Wouldn't you agree that's like a whole different level, you might say? But obviously, the disciples are called in the Bible the apostles of Jesus Christ. So we give them that because it was given to them. But they were sent out directly by Jesus. That's important. That's what's distinctive of the 12. They were literally sent by Jesus officially to go out into the world and do their ministry, preach the gospel, and what have you. The reason I'm happy to put 12 there, anybody know the answer to that? Paul the apostle. How is Paul numbered with the 11, if you would? And you guys know the story. Remember they voted in another apostle after Judas was gone? I think that was a mistake. They didn't really seek the Lord as much on that one. They just kind of said, oh, we need a 12th guy. So they voted. And voting is never the right way to do things. And you see that in the Bible. Who was really the 12th apostle? It was Paul. But Brett, you said he had to be literally physically sent by Jesus. Well, isn't that what happened when Paul was knocked down on the road to Damascus and Jesus was there shining brightly? And Paul says, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, the one whom thou persecutest. And that's when Jesus sent Paul on his mission. So Paul makes the list. So I'm going to put the little asterisk or whatever. We're including Paul on that one. Question, who are the other apostles? Well, that might be controversial, but I'm just going to say it's this right here. You are apostles. Why are we apostles? Now, like I said, the 12 disciples aren't the same level of Jesus, the apostle, right? I would say in the same way, you and I are not apostles in the same way the 12, including Paul, were sent, because they were literally sent by Jesus, literally in a powerful way. But I believe we're all apostles in that sense, because look at verse 5 of our text that we just read. In verse 5, Paul says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. We, meaning more than one. It's not just Paul who's an apostle, but he's referring to some of the other guys. Now, this is kind of interesting, because beyond the unique 12 apostles of Jesus Christ, there were also other apostles numbered in the Bible. Anybody want to remember who's one of the other people called an apostle in the Bible? Barnabas, yes. Barnabas was an apostle, Acts 13:2 and Acts 14:14. He's referred to as an apostle. Some of the lesser known guys that were called apostles, Andronicus and Junicus, Andronicus and Junius were mentioned as apostles in Romans 16:7. And then also the same Greek word usually translated as apostle is used to refer to Titus in 2 Corinthians 8:23, and also Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25. So there's definitely seems to be room for the term apostle being used kind of on a next level. But I think that's also where you and I are included in that group. The greater group of apostles is all of us, because have we been sent by Jesus? Yeah, you know, the Great Commission is to go into all the world. That's to us. Anyone who's a Christian, a believer in Christ, we're given that commission to go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, teaching. You know, this is what we're called to do. So in that sense, we're all apostles. So what do you do when the creepy guy floats up to you and says, I am an apostle of the Lord? I go, so am I. Awesome. We're all apostles, Christians who believe in Jesus. Isn't that awesome? And they look at you and go, no, I am an apostle. No, you're not. We're just like each other. Don't watch out for these guys that want to call themselves apostles. I think they're often misguided and they don't understand apostleship and the way it works biblically. So there's not a specific, I should say it this way, there's not a specific apostleship after Paul. After Paul, it becomes a general apostleship to the true Christians of the faith. So back to Paul's credentials. I know we're going slow, but I think this stuff's really important. You got Paul's credentials. Humble, his name means little. Servant, slave. An apostle. And then it says an apostle separated. Would you mark that one? That's like the fourth thing here in this verse. Separated. And it says separated unto the gospel of God. We learn more about what this means in 2 Corinthians 6:17. Paul kind of, I think, articulates what he's talking about there. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." This is, by the way, is sort of a quote from Isaiah 52:11. So Paul's quoting the Old Testament, but this is Paul as he says, I've been separated out from others by the gospel. And so this is what Paul's saying. Come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Isaiah says, depart ye, go ye out from thence. Don't touch any unclean thing. Same kind of thing. Separate from what? Uncleanness. You and I as Christians are called to be separate out of this world. We're in this world, but not of this world. We're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed, by the Lord himself. He wants to transform us. So we're called out of the world to be separate. Question for you, for me tonight, is perhaps the greatest challenge for Christians in America to be separate from the world? I think that maybe in history, if you love history and you know history, which I love history, it might just be one of the hardest things because of integration, the way we've been integrated with, digital connectivity. We've been integrated with the world. Like, do you ever wonder if like Paul the Apostle showed up in our house and saw what we watch or what we listen to or what we're into or the podcasts, would he just go, what are you guys doing? Why would you listen to such a thing? I think that we might be shocked at the, Paul was saying, I'm separate from the world. I'm convinced that the early church, to hear that in modern day Christianity, 2,000 years later, Christians would send their children to be educated by a bunch of pagans, secularist academics that think they know more than the Bible, professing themselves to be wise, they've become fools, and we willingly send our children to have them educated. The early church would have known nothing of that. Are you kidding? Send your kids to be educated by a bunch of pagan, non-believing people? And yet, that's just our culture. That's what, if you're an American, by and large, you send your kids off to education. Now, in our defense, it used to be reading, writing, and arithmetic a few generations ago. And those were the good old days. Yeah, those are things that are helpful to learn. But man, it's not an education anymore. It's an indoctrination. And, even 20 years ago, I was kind of still a proponent. Let our kids be salt and light in the public schools. I went to a secular college to get a degree in education. And I wanted to be in a secular, school. But, I have to admit, that battle's been lost. My kids largely went to secular public schools. And I'm glad because my kids were solid. They weren't going to be moved by the wacko stuff of the school system. But even back then, it was touch and go, and it was a lot of work. Debbie spent half her time in the school helping to know exactly what they were teaching and to sort of push back. Our family wanted to be salt and light, but it was borderline back then. Today, I just can't recommend it at all. I can't recommend Christian people willingly sending their kids because it's so contrary. And if there's one thing you need to understand, mom, dad, especially at the college level, if you're sending your kid off to a secular school, be careful, mom and dad. The idea of being separate, that college, that university, that high school, that junior high, their whole thing is to make your kid not be separate, but to be fully immersed in their worldview. And they've got skillful, lots of dollars, lots of skilled people trying to indoctrinate your children. And we're losing that battle. People, why are our young people departing from the faith? Why are we having people deconstruct their faith? What's going on? And we're asking this question, duh. It's the dumbest thing. If you just think about it, you don't even have to think about it for 10 seconds. Be careful, mom and dad, today. And for all of us, come ye out from among them and be ye separate. I love how Paul, he says, I'm separated unto the gospel of God. By the way, how do you stay separate? I think I can. No, not that. No. How do you stay separated from this world, especially you and I, integrated so with all of our podcasts and all of our media and news and music and Hollywood? How do we do that? Well, I think the answer is given to us in the Word of God, and it is the Word of God. John 17:17, sanctify. That's a fancy word that means separate. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You gotta make your word the standard. Can I just say, be careful, Christians, because, man, it's so easy now. You got your iPhone that's linked to all your podcasts, and man, it's such a go-to. You can go to all your favorite podcasts and you can listen. And man, they're just going to talk about stuff. And I'll tell you, you'll just start agreeing. You know, the more you listen, the more, oh, I really like Joe Rogan. He's a pretty smart guy. And man, he's almost a Christian, Pastor Brett. I hope Joe Rogan becomes a Christian, but he's not there yet. And he's got a lot of really crazy worldviews that are sad. And people go, but he's Rogan. He's so smart. I'll give it to you. He's smart. He's interesting to listen to. He's got all kinds of interesting topics and things to say. But are you listening to your 3 hours of Rogan every, broad podcast? At least they're like 3 hours. How much Bible reading did you do that same day? You know, you got to be in the Word, because you're sanctified, not by Rogan. You're sanctified by the Word of God, through thy truth, and thy word is truth. You know, you'll see that stuff that you're listening to for what it is if you're immersed in the Word of God. That's what sanctifies. And man, I believe in these last days I think we're living, we need to be sanctified in the Word. That's why I'm so thankful you're here. I love Wednesday night Bible study, because we're spending time, learning the scriptures, which will just naturally, I should say supernaturally, start to sanctify us, separate us out from the world. It's interesting that we have to be in this world, but not of this world. I kind of liken it to oil and water. Or those things that you mix up and shake up, but if you set it down and leave it there, pretty soon they separate. You see a line in the middle. That's what we have to be. And how does that work? It's the Word of God that will separate you out from the sinful ungodliness. That's the way to go. It was very easy in those days to be Corinthian and Hellenistic and be all into that stuff. But Paul, he saw it even those days. And we need to realize being a Christian often means you're going to be contrary to the world. It's been said any dead fish can go with the flow. But we're called to be moving against that flow. And just because it's hard doesn't mean it's not right. So it starts with you and taking in the Word of God and being careful not to be too tweaked out by all the other stuff you're taking in with your mind. So Paul, his credentials. Humble, name means little. Servant, slave. Apostle, sent by Jesus. And then separated, which is a key. And what is he separated unto? Unto the gospel of God. The word gospel, you guys know it means good news. It's an interesting Greek word. Euangelion, which is the word where we get our, etymology of evangelical. So an evangelical is someone who's supposed to be all about the gospel. Can I just say, some modern evangelicals are really not all about the gospel anymore. Be careful. I hate when people try to call me something like an evangelical because that doesn't really mean the same thing today. Evangelical can mean anything. Watch out for all the terms of the world, and especially ones they want to put on you. But the true meaning, like I am an evangelical, if you mean into good tidings, the news, the message, a reward for good tidings, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is given to. That's what Athey Creek needs to be given to. That's why we're doing the PDX crusade at the Moda Center this summer, because it's all about the gospel. It's not about Athey. It's not about me. It's not about even the music that we're going to have. That's all of that, the music, the gospel message, the people that are going to be there volunteer. It's all about, let's make the gospel be the main thing. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose from the grave. question, I want to see if anybody was listening. Where do we learn the gospel in a nutshell? Theologians say in the Bible, there's this all perfectly laid out for us. Anybody? Romans? Huh? What? Somebody, did I hear? Well, Romans, the book, yeah, but okay, back to it. Here we go. First Corinthians 15. We talked about this last week. Hello. No, I'm just messing with you guys. No, it's hard to remember all this stuff, but I want to hit this home as hard as I can. So here we go again. But I didn't share it with you the first couple of verses, so I'm going to do that. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you. So that's where we get this gospel in a nutshell kind of thing. He says, this is it. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which, and that's what the next, several verses, 1 through 6, are going to talk about. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and notice wherein you stand. You're not just saved by the gospel, but you stand in the gospel. It's all about the gospel, not just to be saved once, but to be saved forever and stand in a good relationship with God. And it says, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. And then he says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died. This is the 3 points. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now pause just for a second. This is what we went over more than once in the last 2 weeks. So I just wanted to kind of drill it in there. 1 Corinthians 15:1-6. If anybody ever asks you, what is the gospel? Don't say, well, I think the gospel is. It's better to say, it is written, 1 Corinthians 15:1-6 says that the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the scriptures. Notice the last part I got to include. And that he was seen of Cephas, which is Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, whom the greater part remain to this present, but some are fallen asleep or dead. So this is just a reminder that the part where he rose from the grave, this last part is saying, and 500 people saw him resurrected from the grave, which is proof positive, by the way. Don't forget this. So Paul is saying, I'm separated unto this, the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and 3 days later rose again from the grave. His whole life is all about that. Interesting note Paul gives us about the gospel here in addition. He says, I am separated unto the gospel of God. You might say, well, shouldn't it be the gospel of Jesus Christ? Where did the gospel originate? Well, you can say God. One thing that we need to know is the gospel was not invented by man. Paul will call it something different later, like in verse 16, if you look ahead. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So which one is it, Brett? Is it the gospel of God or the gospel of Christ? Which one? Yes. Because Jesus is God, right? It's one and the same. Very important to know that. By the way, notice in verse 9, it says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. That's kind of an interesting delineation too. Is it the gospel of God or his son Jesus? Yes, both. And then there's kind of a third component later I want to show you, because it's just kind of a fun thing. So it's the gospel of God and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's also my gospel. How could I say that? Well, Paul did in Romans 16, verse 25 and 26. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. I love how Paul, by the end of Romans, he's saying, this is my gospel. Now, why is he saying that? Because he came up with it? He made it up? No. He owns it because it was given to him. The good news was given to him and entrusted to him to pass on to others. And so he called it my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest or made known. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So it's the gospel of God, which means good news. And I hope you can say that like Paul, my gospel. I hope the gospel is your gospel, where you own it and have accepted and believed it. Now, by the way, the gospel is not a new message. It was promised in the Old Testament. You know, if you've been around Eighth to Creek for 15 years, you've been through the whole Old Testament with us. And you know that the gospel is embedded throughout the whole Old Testament. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, and the word God there is in the plural. Why? Because polytheism? No, because of the Trinity. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three are seen in the first verse of the Bible. That's part of the gospel. Jesus is there. Jesus was there at creations, Colossians tells us that. All the way into the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there's the proto-evangelium. The what? The proto means first, evangelium means... I just told you what it was. What's evangelium? The gospel. So the proto-evangelium is called, the theologians call it the first gospel, is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking to the serpent, the devil, and between thy seed and her seed. Isn't it interesting? Between the serpent's seed and her seed, the woman's seed, and the word for seed is sperm. You're like, Brett, should we talk about that in church? I just did. Now, why do you say that, Brett? What's the point? The point is there's no such thing as her seed. Do you know that biologically? Did the Bible make an error when it said between thy seeds, the serpent's sort of descendants, which if you know Genesis chapter 6 and the whole sons of men coming, sons of God coming down to the daughters of men and that whole, you know, I'm not even going to go into all that, but that's wait till we're in Genesis in a few weeks. Thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, serpent, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What's this all about? Her seed, sperm, you're saying, what does that have to do? That's just wrong. No, remember, virgin birth. This is the first mention of the virgin birth, and her seed, the descendant of the virgin, will actually be the one that will bruise. You know, it says bruised his heel, means he died on the cross. But when he died on the cross, he crushed the head or defeated Satan. And that's why they call this the first kind of picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. There's others. Remember our genealogy in Genesis 5? If you go through all the meanings of the names, remember we did that a few months back? And it all talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Other mentions, Isaiah 1:18, Isaiah 55, Isaiah 53. We could just go on and on. Even Abraham in Genesis talking about taking his son up the mountain. And there's so many pictures of the gospel. Remember the tollit worm in Psalm 22, verse 6, about the worm that would be attached to the wood, leaving a red stain on the wood and dying like for her children. Like, it's an amazing thing about the gospel, just embedded. That's why it says, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Churches that get bored with the Old Testament, it's because they don't see layer upon layer of powerful, amazing correlations to the gospel. If you just read the Old Testament as a bunch of literature, like an Old Testament history book or whatever, it is that, and it's pretty cool just by itself. But there's layer upon layer. When you start seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, oh man, the whole Old Testament pops, and it's amazing. Well, the gospel was seen through all the scriptures, promised of the Lord. Well, in fact, verse 2 says that, in verse 2, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, it says, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. The seed of David speaks of Jesus being the rightful heir to the throne. That's whenever you see Jesus called the son of David or the seed of David, it's actually declaring that he was the king of the Jews in truth, but ultimately the Messiah, the king that would come. So Jesus... you know, Paul's even dipping into that when he says Jesus, the seed of David, when he's saying that Jesus has both a human origin, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and then also an eternal existence declared to be the Son of God. The evidence of Jesus's humanity was human birth, but the evidence of his deity, I think, is the greatest, is the resurrection from the dead. How did Jesus declare his power? Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So that's what we were talking about at Resurrection Sunday, how Jesus really was the fulfillment of the power of God through his resurrection. If he didn't raise from the grave, then he would have been known as a liar. And he wasn't who he claimed to be, but he in fact is. Wow, is it really 8:28? Good night. We're almost done. You're saying, yeah, Brett, please say good night. Okay, verse 5, by whom we have received grace. Oh man, we can talk about, we will. We'll talk more about grace a lot. And apostleship for obedience of the faith among all the nations for his name, among who are, you are also the called of Jesus Christ. This, some people forget to put the word the here. Almost like all things work together for the good, for the love, those who love God, for those who are called according to, nope. Do you remember what it really says? For those who are the called according to his purpose. When Romans says that, people always leave out the. But it's an important word because it's sort of more like we're called the called. You and I are the called. It's not just that we are called, we are the called. You say, what's the difference? It's we're just part of God's people that we're given that name. We're already, it's a done deal. We're the called. We're the people who are called out. I love that. And don't miss that, the. Verse 7, final verse of our evening. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God. See what he means? He's telling these Roman people who are, you know, Gentiles, not Jews, that they were loved by God so much that when Paul would be willing to go there, even knowing he would be killed there, he went to Rome more than once, being willing to die. And then he says, called to be saints. You know, it's interesting because the word to be there, the two words to be, do you notice they're in italics in most of your Bibles? Why are the words in italics? Anybody know? That means they weren't in the original text. And they're meant to be helpful, and often they are because it's a translation. But sometimes they're unfortunate. I think this is really unfortunate because when you read this and it says called to be saints, well, then what do you have to be called a saint? Well, we've made a big doozy out of that one. You have to perform a miracle, and then the Catholic Church will decide if your miracle was really that holy. And if you're really holy, you might be sainted, and you'll get your statue and all of the saints and stuff like that. Because of the little to be, the question is, to be or not to be? Sorry, no. Here, I've crossed out the words to be, and I'll tell you why. Because I don't think that's in the original. It wasn't meant to be that. It should say it this way, called saints. Who are called saints? You're either a saint or you ain't. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. So this whole idea of the saints and praying to the saints, that's an invention of Catholicism. But if you're a Christian, you're called a saint in the Bible. And I'll show you all kinds of evidence. We're called saints. To be is not really to be in there at all, which is really important. We're called saints. So sorry, Catholics, according to the Bible, anyone is saved by grace is called a saint. By the way, speaking of saints, we had the passing of Pope Francis, but in his will, which he wrote back in June of 2022, it came out, I think, a few days ago in the Vatican News. This, I'm just telling you, Vatican. This is coming from the Vatican, not some news person. But listen to this. They said this is where he wanted to be buried, and this is what he said. He said, as I sense the approaching twilight of my earthly life, and with firm hope in eternal life, I wish to set out my final wishes solely regarding the place of my burial. Throughout my life and during my ministry as a priest and bishop, I've always entrusted myself to the Mother of our Lord, the Blessed Virgin Mary. For this reason, I ask that my mortal remains rest awaiting the day of the resurrection in the papal basilica of St. Mary Major. Did you hear what he said? He said, I've always entrusted myself to Jesus. No. How many mediators do we have between God and man? Paul told Timothy there's one mediator between God and man. And that's one of the problems. Some of the Catholics believe that you kind of entrust your life to some of the saints. And Mary was one of those. In fact, there's even some Catholics that almost deify Mary. If you're not careful, it gets weird and weirder and weirder. But this guy, you know, he says, I've always entrusted myself to the Mother of our Lord, the Blessed Virgin Mary. That's not biblical. That's just biblically wrong. If you're mad at me, don't be mad at me. Find that in the Bible where we're supposed to entrust ourselves to Mary. It doesn't say that. In fact, it says the exact opposite. Be careful with that. So you're either a saint or you're an ain't. The Romans are called saints here. And so guess what? Athe Creekers, if you're a Christian and you believe in Jesus Christ, congratulations, you're a saint. Amen? Yeah. Amen. Lord, we thank you for these seven verses. Help us, Lord, faster next week. But we do thank you. Your word is, in fact, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. And we're just blessed. This book is going to be a giant blessing, as it has been for the centuries, for all Christians throughout all the ages. May it be a blessing as we go through this book together. May it bring good fruit. Bless these, your people, now as we go our way, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.